We're going to go back to Psalm chapter 15 today. It'll be the final installment in this brief series. In Psalm chapter 15, happy as are there, I know. But Psalm chapter 15 has proven to be a very rich study for me personally. It's been something, I read through the Psalms pretty often, and I feel like I never get the whole gist of the psalm in one go. And so when I go through and read them again, and it depends on a lot of times the understanding you've gained from your other Bible reading as well as being in church and understanding some stuff. The more understanding you receive, the more you get when you read the Bible through again. So you can read one book at one level of understanding and not get what you would get at the next level of understanding because of the development in your spiritual life. But this has really helped me understand a few things, and that sermon last Wednesday really clarified a lot. The past two Wednesdays, reading it in that light has only brightened the meaning of this scripture in the way I was going to teach it and the way God's given it to me. It was really enriched by the past two Wednesday nights, so I appreciate those sermons, and they really helped out the clarity in this sermon. But it's helped me to understand some principles that help in everyday life, and I hope it's been that way for you guys as well. But we're going to get back into Psalm chapter 15. We're actually going to finish up the study today. Just a very brief review, because I know we've reviewed it for 4 weeks now. We looked at first, when considering the question in verse 1, we've studied the spirit of usury, the integrity of the righteous man, how a righteous man should view sin in his own and other people's life, and what a poison it is to backbite or to hold something against someone and only talk about it behind their back. But today we wrap up this study with something almost elementary, but something very deep as well, and it's found in verse 2. We're going to read the entire chapter for the last time, but we're only going to be focusing on verse number 2 today. It reads in Psalm 15, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved." So verse 2, which we're focusing on, "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth in his heart," is what we're going to be focusing on today. And we've gone through the other three verses in this chapter looking at the answer, because again we spoke about how we asked the question in verse 1 and then proceeded to answer the question with the following four verses. But it's almost like he answered them in a correct order. And she was talking to me about today in the car. She goes, "Well, why are you going through it backwards?" I said, "Well, you can go through it forwards, but it almost is clearer going through it backwards as it is forwards." Yeah. And the reason being, especially if everyone knows the rules of poetry, is that you can write a poem either way and it will read the same, but the meaning is different. And that's the rules of poetry, is that's how you're supposed to write it, and that's the way the psalmist here wrote it. And so if you read through it front ways, you almost get a deeper meaning reading it the other way. And it helps you understand the beginning by knowing the end, which is very, very eerily like God in general, is that if you understand the end, you understand his beginning even more. So poetry is written by God, and that is absolutely amazing, but not what we're focusing on today. So by reading it backwards, you understand verse 2 better because you understand verses 5, 4, and 3 the way they ought to be understood and the way they ought to apply in your life. So the first thing he brings out in verse 2, which I thought about going backwards, but you know, verse 2 in order almost puts more meaning on verse 2 backwards. It's funny how all that works, but we're going to focus on it 1, 2, 3. So the first one he brings up is "he that walketh uprightly." This verse, of course, when I read it, it immediately reminds me of Psalm 1, back to the beginning of the book, where it talks about walking not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. It's that same progression that you see in this verse 2 of chapter 15, as you see in verse 1 of chapter 1. So this whole thing begins by walking uprightly. But what does it mean to walk upright? Just like we talk about in Psalm 1, verse 1, walking is an action. It carries the idea of exercising or engaging your body, and that second word explains how you're walking. The rules of English apply very heavily, not the new rules of English. You have to go a little ways back to how they used to teach English in order to explain and understand how they translate the Bible to English. Because now you can understand there's walking uprightly. Walking is an action. Walking is a physical manifestation of a intentional act. I don't know how to explain that any clearer. When I walk, I'm going somewhere. I pace, and I apologize. I pace a lot in real life. I pace a lot when I'm up here. But pacing isn't walking. Running isn't walking. Stepping isn't walking. All those words are different. When I pace, I'm generally just going like this. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going in circles. All I'm doing is to occupy, just like I talk with my hands. I, again, apologize for that, distracts. But I talk with my hands and my feet, and when I try to hold those still, my head bobs everywhere. You know, it's absolutely insane, but it's not going anywhere. When I do this and I pace around, it's not for any specific purpose, but to keep my body busy. When I'm running, generally there's an emergency. I'm trying to get somewhere very quick. But when I'm walking, there's an intentional and thought-out destination for where I'm going next. Mm-hmm. That's what walking is. Mm-hmm. Some people choose to power walk or to walk for exercise, which is kind of pointless because you're seriously just walking in circles. Mm-hmm. That's not the definition of walking. That's exercise. Mm-hmm. Walking is when you have a thought-out destination and that's where you're going. You have nowhere else to go. You're not going to, like you're walking through a mall when you cut into all these different side stores because they're all right there. That's not walking. That's, what do they call that? Wandering. Shopping. Yes, shopping. Mm. It's the bane of my existence. But when you walk, you have a thought-out destination. That's where you're going. You're not going to stray. It's walking. That's the definition of walking, is the purpose of going somewhere. So you're walking. You're going somewhere. And what clarifies walking is uprightly. You can walk with the purpose of going somewhere, and the way you're going to get there is uprightly. Uprightly then defines how you're walking. So this begs the question, how are you walking? Just like we heard about the past, on the past two Wednesday nights, they didn't really click with me until this morning, but there's only two ways to walk. Walking in the Bible is often defined two ways. You're either walking in the spirit or you're walking in the flesh. And just like he said, there's two separate mindsets that you're walking with. So when he says walk uprightly, it's directly related to that. Because if you're walking in the flesh, then you're simply walking for nothing but your own benefit. Much like walking for exercise is nothing more than for your benefit. It does make you feel better. You sweat, you get all those toxins out, it feels great. Some people like to be miserable all the time, and that's okay. If you want to absolutely kill yourself, that's great, that's fine. Exercise your heart out. But bodily exercise profiteth little when it comes to spiritual things. And it's just like this here. Walking uprightly is to walk in the Spirit. Walk to know the Spirit of God, and to walk in his precepts and principles. Understanding both ways is critical to translating this verse into your life. Walking uprightly should not be viewed as a set of rules that's followed to the letter, but rather it's upholding and practicing the principles that are found in God's Word. Oftentimes when you're going through life and you are a Christian, there are a lot of different opinions out there about who you are and what you are. Most people decide that it's a set of rules that set boundaries, and whoever has bowled with a bowling ball and bowling pins, who's ever bowled in here? Okay. Another show of hands. Who here is bowled with bumpers? Thank you.
Bowled with bumpers.
You know what a bumper is on a bowling alley?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. You bowl with them bumpers up, And so when you throw that ball and it goes down there and it should be a gutter ball, it bounces it back. Everyone thinks that religion is just like that, bowling with bumpers, so that no matter what you do in life, you got that set of rules that's on both sides where you should be a gutter ball. It bounces off that, hits the pins anyway. And whether it's just one pin or where you get a 7-10 split, it doesn't matter. You hit something. That's what everyone views religion as in the day, because the rules are the bumpers. That's not the way it is. Everyone thinks that all you do is abide by a set of rules, and that's what it is, and that's what's fine. And though you're kind of halfway aiming, it's okay if the bowling ball goes everywhere because your rules will catch you. That's not what religion is. In fact, it has almost no relation to bowling at all. That's a stupid game, let me tell you. Never understood it. Everything is taken at face value with religion. You know, your rules are the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, and thou shalt nots. That's your, you know, that's your three basic principles. Is if it says, no, you can't kill, well, then you can't kill that person. In fact, this very week, I was told by somebody who is of the religious persuasion that sometimes they have to walk away from certain people because they don't believe God wants them to wring their little neck. And I said, no, probably not. No, that's not good at all. And he just went on. He goes, and I'm serious. You know, I just don't think it's God's will for me to kill her. And if I don't walk away, I'm like, oh, okay. Whew. I said, no. I said, that's definitely... He goes, that's in the Ten Commandments, and that's what I follow. But see, there you're right back to it. Ten Commandments is what he follows. It's in the rules. Now imagine if he didn't have the Ten Commandments, what kind of pandemonium I might have with that person. But that's what they follow. I mean, that's their set of bumpers that they have, is the Ten Commandments they pull up. And if it doesn't go in there, you can't do that. Those are things that people want to read and follow so they can claim they have a good life and be in good with God. But this goes beyond that. This is wanting to live a holy life and taking the Bible for what it means and says. Just like it says in Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If that gentleman was walking in the Spirit, it is very unlikely that he would have the desire to choke out somebody and kill them.
Yeah.
I mean, I feel like I'm saying that completely true in line with the Word of God, that you do not want to kill people when you're at peace with God and following His principles, because the Ten Commandments do say, thou shalt not kill. But that will not be a problem with you killing people if you're following God in the way you ought. If you are walking uprightly and meditating on the precepts and principles of God, there is a 100% chance you won't have to walk away from somebody before you kill them. This is your everyday life that you're living, and not a moment of spiritual revelation. Everyone expects to be full of some sort of emotional experience, but that's not how the Bible works. You read it, explore it, examine it, and let it cleanse you of traits that are not fitting for a person that represents the Lord, such as such an uncontrollable, triggerable anger that you want to kill somebody. The way you view that person's life is annoying to you, that you would prefer to kill them. That is both selfish and terribly unholy. And you're walking, what do they say that? Frowardly and not uprightly. So this walking uprightly is not simply walking so everyone can see your wonderful actions, your dutiful deeds, and your goody-two-shoes ways. It's not the way it is. It is you and your life walking in the principles of God and dwelling with God, so that when people do cross you or come across wrong or offend you, that you don't choose to go the direction of the world and backbite, like it says later in the chapter, to talk about them behind their back, to have reproach against your neighbor, to want to kill them or whatever. I mean, that is just not the way to go. Walking uprightly will root that out of your soul and replace it with the living water, which is Jesus Christ. And secondly, he goes on from simply walking uprightly, which is you in your personal spiritual life, and goes to working righteousness. This further clarifies the first point in that while you are allowing the Bible to purify your own heart, that you acted out in your life. Just like when we were talking about it before, where you don't backbite, where you watch your tongue and how you say stuff and the attitude. We talked about venting last week. And let me tell you, that opened my eyes so much in the workplace is venting. This whole week, I'd walk into somebody's office and sit down and they said, "Something wrong with you, Gary?" And I'd be like, "No, I'm good. I'm fine." And you just walk away. Because seriously, venting is how backbiting and rumors get started. And it's all about your tongue, that little member. You don't reproach your neighbor. You view sin as contemptible. You wash your heart, and so on and so forth. It's everything that the rest of the answer lays out, because if you let God work on you about those things in your own heart, about your own tongue, about your own actions, then all this will work itself out. You work righteousness. Salvation is not work, but rather it's results of what's going on in your heart, which will manifest works, fruit in your life. If you claim to be saved and don't work righteousness in your life, there is no God in you, because he is the definition and standard of righteousness of that person who now you say lives in you. And we've said this before many a times, is that if you are a lantern for Christ, lanterns have one handle on top, a little base on the bottom, and the rest is clear glass. As far as you're concerned, people see right through you, but what's inside is what they see. And whether there be no light in there or a light that they do see, they don't see the lantern, they see the light. So, if you have Christ in you, then the light ought to shine out and work righteousness in your own life. In fact, the word righteous means to act in accordance with divine, or moral law. Would you define God with the words divine or moral? Would you say that God is a definition of divine or moral, and that his laws are as such? I would. You expect righteousness out of other people, but you must first examine yourself to see if you're not setting the correct example of what a godly person is. We talked about exercising the principles in the first one as an act of walking uprightly, of purifying your own heart so that you are correct. You are right. Because as long as you're right with God, it doesn't matter what everyone else is doing, because you are right with God. My job as a husband is to make sure that my family is doing what is right before God. What really bugs people about the Christian relationship is that it's really the man's job to run it. That rubs people the terribly wrong way. She walks into work and everyone thinks she's a Pentecostal because she wears a skirt and has curly hair or something. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is that it's my job to run the relationship. Because if she's doing something that's not right before God, I ought to call that out and say, "Hey, we ought not be doing that." Whether it makes her mad or not, man, you got to do it. Because happy wife, happy life is totally inaccurate.
That's right.
Because happy Lord, happy marriage, happy life. If it's your job to keep God happy, and in keeping God happy and your own heart happy with the Lord, you'll keep her happy. And if that don't keep her happy, then I'm sorry. Something wrong with her. We love passing the buck, don't we? But that's the truth. You ought to serve God first, and she ought to serve God first, and the both of you ought to be happy with that.
Yeah.
In fact, I'm going to sideline here. I heard somebody the other day say that if you make her happy and you and she makes you happy, that's all that matters. That's not right.
No.
But that's I've heard it for a long time, and I've thought, well, yeah, you know, that's probably right. Because, but you, if you married me to make you happy, I am terribly sorry. Because I'm not always going to make you happy, and vice versa. And if that's what makes a marriage, then our marriage is doomed. First time she makes green beans, put them on my plate, you know. Green beans and peas for dinner. I might be like, no, I love you, but That don't make me happy. Yep. Where's the papers? You know, no, it's not how it's going. That wouldn't make me happy. So I classify that as a severely petty thing to be unhappy about. Mm. Food is food. You ought to eat it. Man is petty. So why do we tell young married couples that if you make her happy and if she makes you happy, your marriage will be a success? Because first time that she doesn't make you happy, your marriage has failed. Using that analogy. But if you make God happy and she makes God happy, then you will both guaranteed be happy. Because even if you do have an issue, you can work it out. Because God's word truly does have every issue covered. Even down to green beans and peas on my plate.
Yep.
And whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Choke it down and go on. Sideline over. And right back to the first point, do you know the principles but don't exercise them? Do you read the Bible and weep over the sin of the world and do nothing in your own heart to squelch it? Because everyone hates sin until it is their sin. Do you reprimand or judge others' sin, but then look the other way for your quote-unquote little sins that you've justified? We have a habit of doing that, not classifying it as sin because we know it's wrong. If we have a habit, we don't want to classify it as sin because there's not a thou shalt not in there, and we'll justify it. When you justify something, what are you doing? Think of it in a business just for a second, make it easier. If Seth goes out and buys a chainsaw for his business, he then has to justify it in his books. When you justify it from something, you justify it to something. You justify the cost coming out of the profit because of the, you justify it by the profit that it'll bring in with that new tool. How often do we do that in our own lives? Justify doing this because it keeps me from doing this. Just because it keeps you from doing this, which may be a worse sin, you know, that's the way we like to do it. It's classify sins by a totem pole. And it keeps me from doing this, so I'll just do this little sin so that keeps me from doing this larger sin. It's still sin. And it actually keeps you from walking uprightly because you've directly ignored one of God's principles in order to do this one thing. We justify it as right so we can continue doing it, but it hinders us from doing what we really could be doing. And it also opens up for others to hold us in contempt of our sin and further hinder the cause for the kingdom of God. Because if another brother stumbles over your sin because you don't think it's that wrong, then you hinder his work that he could be doing for God as well. Additionally, it holds sinners back because you do it and you claim to be what you claim to be. It hinders everything at all. That's why it's so important to take away from yourself to add to the kingdom of God. If you're truly following God, then throwing all that away won't be an issue. Once you learn that it is wrong, it ought to be gone out of your life. And work righteousness outwardly. Finally, he says, speaketh the truth in his heart. And this final part could almost go at the first of the chapter and go completely backwards, just like we just did. It all starts with the heart. Just like that first one that says, walketh uprightly, that's the state of your heart and how you purify your heart through the ways and teachings and understanding the Bible and the words of Christ. What makes you walk upright? What gives you the ability to work righteousness? And the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. This final point here where it says, speaketh truth, the truth in his heart, not a truth, not his truth, not your truth, but the truth in your heart, that's what it all comes back to. It's the core of everything we've talked about for the past 4 weeks, and even on the past couple Wednesday nights. What's in your heart? Do you allow your Bible reading to go beyond your eyes, or does it stop at the mind? Something that we often miss with our Bible reading is we are to meditate on what we read. Who knows the difference between pondering and meditating? pondering stops at the mind. Pondering is where it goes in your mind and you ponder it. Meditating is in your heart. It's the words that go into your heart and are there, and it's what you consider. It's the filter you put everything in. So it goes beyond pondering and goes straight to meditation, where you can put it in your heart and think about it and ruminate on it and pull it back to mind and get every meaning you can out of it using the understanding that you get. It's just like we said before, where those two sermons on Wednesday nights went into my mind, and further, when I meditated more on this, what you said came up, and it furthered my understanding of this scripture, just like it should everybody, when you get what he's talking about, because it's from the Bible. It's further principles from the Bible that apply everywhere that further your understanding for every part of the Bible. That's why it's so important to pay attention to what's being said. Just like Psalm 1, back to that again. In his law doth he meditate day and night. He's consistently thinking on it and meditating on it and putting everything he does through that filter to make sure that it lines up with what's said in the Bible. What allows that meditation? The righteous man doesn't allow it to go in one ear and out the other, because it's not the motions and it's not emotions. It's the allowance and application of God's word to your life that allows the truth to speak to your heart. Just like it says, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Two things that happen in your heart. You go through the motions and sin creeps in, or you listen and meditate on God's words and his principles, and they become etched on the tablets of your heart. Meditation consistently brings back words that you've heard, scriptures that you've learned, and it further etches them on your heart that you may not sin against God. It all ties up right there. When something happens and you're sure it's wrong, or the red light goes off, why do you think that is? Do you think it's because in your mind you've just aligned it with some crazy scripture? Or do you think it's the scriptures, the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, telling you, no, that's wrong. No, that's not the right way to go. It's the principles of God in your life that filter everything you do and think about. The truth, as been talked about all through here, will dictate your life. The truth in your heart will dictate your life. Because the truth in your mind can be put aside, put away, and ignored. But the truth that's in your heart cannot be put away, put out, or ignored. The truth of God must ring true in your life. Think about how much you've swallowed just to get through the years. How much have you justified to make yourself more comfortable in this world? How much have you decided that the 21st century, I mean, that's just the way it's going to be, and that's what we have to live with, that you've accepted and allowed into your home, into your life, that you've allowed to be acceptable to you? How much of that has happened? More importantly, how much are you willing to give up in order to be qualified to dwell in this holy hill? You preached last year. 2020 was a pretty good book year for you, because you had a lot of sermons in there where it really challenged people. And it challenged me personally, I know. And you spoke in a couple sermons about how radically this change in your life has to happen, and how radically everything must change. And that without a change, you're, for one, you're not a new creature. Because if all things have not become new, then you cannot be saved. If you are not willing to radically uproot and change your life, you cannot be saved. And if you cannot agree that Christ is all you need, then you cannot be saved. These are fundamental truths that we all know, but for some reason didn't ring totally true to me until you were preaching them last year. And I said, you know what? He is 100% right. If I am not willing to change my life completely and radically and totally, I cannot be his disciple. If I'm not willing to give up this music, this habit, this lifestyle, whatever it is, and completely transform what I am to be more like Christ, then I can't be his disciple. And I cannot be effective as a Christian while doing so. If I can't change my spirit, if I can't change my attitude, if I can't change my thinking to align and fixate myself more on Christ, then what am I but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal? Nothing. Nobody cares about those in orchestras. They just put you there to give you a job. And that's the way it is if you're not willing to change. You cannot hold everything that you hold dear that's against the cause of Christ and be able to do what we're talking about here today. If you are not ready to make these changes in your life and practice these changes, you cannot serve the Lord, because the Lord requires total surrender. It's not partial service on Sunday. It's all or it's nothing. Just like whenever they offered a sacrifice on the altar in the Old Testament, the whole thing was burned up. There wasn't one thing left. They didn't throw anything to the dogs. They didn't save the fat for cooking later like we do bacon. It's nothing like that. It was all or nothing. You take it all, your all, and you let it all be burned up and spent for Christ in your life. Are you willing to do that? Because this is the person that shall dwell in the holy hill. This is the person that God can use in this world today, just like he did back then, to change things. Maybe not the whole world. You may not be go on to be president. You're not going to bring this country back from ruin. But what you can do is keep your family from ruin. You can keep your children from ruin. You can preserve a whole generation for the cause of Christ. Or you cannot. That's what this is about. That holy hill that we must dwell in, which is Christ Jesus. No man will fill his tabernacle that does not line up with these traits, does not line up with the principles of God, and that does not want to give it all up for Christ. It's all or nothing. You can't serve two masters. You can't hold both hands. You can't straddle the fence. The holy man will stand on God's side.
Yes, that's right.
Are you all or nothing?